Some handouts coming your way, so feel free to get that. In that handout, we'll have some various notes, and you can take notes on top of that, and then also any references that I'll be referencing. So again, 2 Samuel chapter 9. Well, I feel like we've already had a treat this morning just in the songs that we sang. I mean, loading them up, wow. You know, it's just my opinion, but if all the hymns of the church were lost and the only thing we were left with was what Charles Wesley gave us, I think we could still go on just fine. I think we would just be well equipped, to put it mildly. That song, go back and seriously take some time, read through the different verses, and if you're tripped up on what it's saying there, it's a wonderful opportunity to find biblical truth. He writes stuff that is so beautiful, but it is so weighty and helpful. So it's a great one when you're riding in the car with the kids to bring it up and say, he says this, that's weird, what does that mean? And begin a discussion. His writing is just so beautiful. So I highly commend to you, Wesley. Well, we are in 2 Samuel chapter 9. And remember, just biblical timeline, I give you I think I gave you on the front, if not, I'll give it to you here, a big picture. Jesus we are halfway in between Jesus and Abraham. So here's us, here's Abraham. Jesus is halfway in between. So 2,000 years ago is Jesus, 2,000 years before Jesus is Abraham. And then if you go halfway in between Abraham and Jesus, who's sitting right there? David. All right, so that's kind of how this breaks out. So we are about 3,000 years prior is what we're looking at. So we're looking at a text. We're going to see very specific details that at times hang on very specific words. And the text was written how long ago? 3,000 years ago. It is unreal what we have. Well, let me read for us 2 Samuel chapter 9. Sorry, one last thing. Remember before that, 2 Samuel chapter 8 was David. So David's now king. We got the Davidic promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 8 was written very, very explicitly to make one point, and that is what? This David wipes out all of his enemies. I mean, it's overkill the way that it's written. I mean, it makes the point, just he wipes out all of his enemies and he makes perfect justice and order. So it's pointing us obviously to Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ will take care of all his enemies and there'll be justice and order. So that's right before this chapter. So now all of his enemies were wiped out. He's got justice and order. So now what are you going to do with your time, David? 2 Samuel chapter 9. And David said, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? So if you're in this chapter, there are three main verses that pretty much tell you the entire thing. So verse 1 is one of those. If you're going to underline or star something anywhere, verse 1 is massive. Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. And the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet. So remember, we got Saul's son is Jonathan. Jonathan now has a son that they're now going to tell us about. So the one they're going to tell us about is a grandson of Saul. Got it? All right. King said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lo Debar. Then King David sent and brought from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lo Debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan. Mephibosheth is Jonathan's son, who Jonathan was the son of Saul. Son of Saul came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold, I am your servant. Verse 7, if you're going to underline another one, this is the one to underline as well. And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you the kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant. He said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." So you want to underline the second part of verse 10 there. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at the king's table like one of the king's sons. So Mephibosheth ate at the king's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. Let's pray. Father, thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you for this chapter. Thank you that it is written down. Thank you that for 3,000 years, almost all of that, we went without the printing press, more or less digital forms of the written word. Thank you that we have it in our hands. Thank you that it points us to the common story from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, and that is you are a kind, merciful God. Father, we live in a world that is not kind, that is not merciful. We often see marks of just brutality. That can be from floods that sweep children sleeping in their bed, sweep them from their bed in the middle of the night at a summer camp. It's unkind. It's not right. That can be from men and women who have been held hostage for years on end now, starving. It's not right. It can be from people laying in a trench in warfare. It's unkind. It can be from the ways of a murderer behind a weapon. It's unkind. It can be from the way that a husband treats his wife. It can be from the way that a sibling is unkind in the words and actions to another sibling. It's unkind. Our world is unkind, and we know it. But you're supremely kind. You're so kind. And my prayer is that for a little while this morning, by your word, through your spirit, you will project upon us the beauty and the awe of your kindness. We'll be drawn to Jesus, our gracious King. Stare at the sweetness of his grace and adore together. We ask these things, Father. These are big things. We ask them in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. I printed your handouts, and then I switched my introduction. So if you want an introduction that involves Douglas MacArthur and the Emperor Hirohito right after World War II, look at your handout. Instead, I'm going to tell you about a time when I was 6 years old, right around then. When I was a six-year-old, I only had really one aim in life. It was pretty low bar. That was, can I be on a tractor at any moment of any day driving a tractor? That's it. That's all I wanted. That's all I really saw in life, was surely this is what it's all about, being on a tractor. And I still think there's a lot to be said about that. But I was driving my grandfather's little mower tractor, his Craftsman, driving it around. And at some point he said to me, "Hey, Tim, can you go get the tractor? We need it." And so I went to go get it. And when I went to go get it, I can't even remember how, but I was careless and I wrecked it. And I put a dent in the front of it. And my uncle saw me do it. And my uncle scolded me like a good uncle should. "You can't do that. What are you doing? Get off that thing." Fair enough. So I walked back up in all the shame that I should have felt. And my grandfather said, "Where's the tractor?" And I said, "I can't drive the tractor anymore because I wrecked the tractor." He said, "Why did you do that?" Grandfather had very few words usually. They were pithy. And I said, "Well, I didn't mean to do that. I wasn't paying attention and I wrecked it. And they told me I can't drive it anymore." And typical way that my grandfather would solve family problems like this, he said, "Huh, well, go get the tractor. I need it." And that was it. I had spent the last 10 minutes trying to figure out how I was going to move on with life, because the only thing I cared about in life had just been taken from me. I didn't know, was there really any point in living? I didn't think there was, because now I can't drive tractors anymore. They just said it. They're the authority. They know. And now I can't drive a tractor. And within just a second, after hearing all the facts, my grandfather said, "Go get the tractor." It was kindness. It was undeserved kindness. Well, that is a small, like miniature picture of the kindness you're going to see in 2 Samuel 9. But hold on. Here's what I get. You've got to catch this. You're going to miss everything. My little story is that big, right? Let's say 2 Samuel 9 is this big. You have to realize that it is all pointing to an infinitely bigger story in the kindness of the gospel. You got it? Tim got a little story. 2 Samuel 9, it's got a bigger story, gospel, massive story. That's what we're looking at in 2 Samuel 9. Everything about this is not just an incident in the life of David. If you see that, oh my goodness, you're missing it. This is a way to try to help us to understand the beauty of the gospel. Point one, divine election, the initiative of the king. Verse 1, and David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Such an important verse. Underline it. It's so big. "Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David. The king said, 'Are you Ziba?' He said, 'I am.'" I think a better way to read that is, "I'm your servant." And the king said, "Is there still not someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "Well, there's a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in his feet." I just want you to know that. The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lo Debar." Whew, that's a mouthful. Well, good luck, because you get to do it again. That's the point. Verse 5. Then David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lo Debar. The repetition is intentional. The story before us is one of the most vivid, clear pictures of grace in all of the scriptures. It's the story of David showing kindness to Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan. Jonathan is the son of Saul. That means Mephibosheth was the grandson of Saul. You got to lock that in your mind, or you're going to lose it. He's the grandson of Saul. Saul is the man who'd spent years hunting David down with the aim of killing David. He was an enemy of David. Yet here David, now established as king, reaches out to Saul's crippled grandson to show him kindness. Verse 1 begins, and David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him the kindness for Jonathan's sake?" So right away, we notice that David is the one who takes the initiative. David takes initiative. Mephibosheth, He's not searching out for David. He's not trying to get an audience with the king. He's hidden away in complete obscurity. All the movement in this text comes from David, the king. The reason for this movement is not because of anything Mephibosheth does at all, but entirely because of the heartfelt kindness of King David. The word translated there, kindness, is the rich covenant word hesed. We really honestly don't have good English words to translate this word. Sometimes we go and say kindness. Sometimes the Psalms put it as steadfast love. It is love beyond love beyond love. It's an ever-chasing love. David is motivated by covenant kindness. That is the essence of the doctrine of divine election. God chooses his people not because of what he finds in them, but because of who God is. The kindness is not random. It flows out of David's covenant promise to Jonathan years back. You see that. Remember he said, why is he doing this? So that he can fulfill his promise to Jonathan. Well, we read this at the start of our service out of 1 Samuel chapter 20. Jonathan pleaded with David, if I'm still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die, and do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. And there's another part of that. We read that together. He said, when all of your enemies have been taken care of, that's when I want you to remember this. Huh, what happened in 2 Samuel 8? Oh, that's right. He took care of what? All of his enemies. So it makes sense. Now in 2 Samuel 9, what is he doing? He's fulfilling the covenant to Jonathan. Now at that time, at the right time, the time that David had chose, that God had chose, David is going to act. This timing itself echoes the greater story of redemption in God sending his son Jesus. Here's a couple of verses, Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. Or Romans 5:6, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Just as Christ came at the precise moment determined by God, so now David acts. Years later, not by accident, but in the fullness of God's plan. But don't forget, who is Saul? Saul is the head of the fallen house. Saul was in many ways the best that man could offer. He was tall. He's handsome. He's the kind of figure that Israel just knew that would be their model king. And with all of these advantages, he disobeys the Lord. He hardens his heart, and his life ends in disgrace. Worse still, Saul was an active enemy of David. Key point, he's an enemy. He pursued David across desert and mountains. He hurled spears at him. That really happened. And he plotted his destruction. David had every earthly reason, every reason to eliminate Saul's line from the face of the earth. That would have been the normal thing to do in the ancient world. That would have made sense just because of the enemy that Saul was. And yet David does the opposite. He goes and seeks out the house of his enemy, not to destroy, but to show kindness. This is the gospel in miniature. For we too, we were not neutral towards God. The Bible said, we read this together in Romans 5, we were enemies. Yet he still set his love upon us. Divine election is God choosing enemies and making them his children, not because of what he finds in them, but because of his covenant kindness. So watch how this goes about. David calls Ziba. Now who's Ziba? Ziba was like, he was a servant of Saul, like the chief of staff for Saul. That's Ziba's role. One can imagine Ziba's unease. Can you imagine this? David's now at the pinnacle of power, power like he and Saul would have never seen. And all of a sudden you get a call. Hey, Ziba, David, you know the one where you and Saul hunted him down forever and ever? He'd like to talk. Oh boy. So he comes, and what does David say to him? Is there not someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? David is showing him the kindness of God. It's another pointer. This isn't just about David and Jonathan and Mephibosheth and Saul. It's a picture of God. The text presses the point home. This is not merely human sentiment. It's the covenant kindness of God. And now we meet Mephibosheth. Now you've got to listen to the details of Mephibosheth. The text is so good at this. So Ziba tells him, well, he's got a grandson. Saul has a grandson, Jonathan's son. And he adds, but listen, I just want you to know, before I get you all excited, you probably don't want anything to do with him. He's crippled. Yep, that detail actually, it goes all the way back. You can go read about it in 2 Samuel 4. Here's how he becomes crippled. This is interesting. So they get news. When they get news, remember Saul and Jonathan died on the battlefield the very same day? You're talking about some news that wrecks the house. They hear that, and there's a nurse who picks up Mephibosheth, and in her haste, just broken over what's happened, she drops the child and it cripples his feet. So in this way, his brokenness is the direct result of his family's downfall. I mean, I'm telling you, you can't make this stuff up. His father and his grandfather fall. They have a major fall. He is now crippled so that he cannot make it on his own. Folks, we are children of Adam. We are crippled by the fall of Adam, bearing in ourselves the consequences of our forefathers' sins. We cannot walk to God because our forefathers' sin passed on to us sin that has crippled us forever. Verse 4 tells us where he lives, and it repeats it in verse 5. He's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. Now, okay, I know, that all sounds weird. But the names here are laden with meaning. Lodabar means no pasture, or it can also mean no word. It's a place of barrenness and silence. So where is this crippled living? It just gets worse. Oh, the crippled? Well, the crippled, he's living out in the place that's barren, and there's no news there. Machir means sold, as though the family had been given over. They're done with. They're exchanged. They're forgotten. Amiel means people of God. So put all this together, it's a striking picture. The people of God sold out, dwelling in nothingness, crippled and shamed. That's the state of Mephibosheth, and that is the state of all humanity apart from God's kindness. It would do our souls really, really good if we would stop right now, maybe write it on your paper and write, I am Mephibosheth. If you cannot identify with that, you miss this entire story. Tim, a better name for you is not Tim. A better name is Mephibosheth. I'm crippled. I live in a barren land. I'm shameful. And there's no word or good coming my way. I've been exchanged to another because of sin. That's who I am outside of Jesus Christ. We are all Mephibosheth. Verse 5 tells us the King David sent. That's where it is. So it's just love how the Bible, the scriptures are so good. So it goes and tells you all that stuff, right? Where is he? Well, he's out there in Shameville, where nobody wants to go. That's where he is, right? So you get that. And then what's the very next verse say? Then David sent and brought him, and they go repeat all the same stuff to make sure you know he knows he's in Shameville. And he says, yep, Shameville is where we're going. Ah, so good. Who's acting? Mephibosheth? No, he can't walk, for crying out loud. He's doing nothing. David sins, David brings. This is election in narrative form. We, like Mephibosheth, were crippled, barren, ashamed, enemies by nature, and yet the king sought us out. He came to us when we had nothing to offer. His kindness took the initiative, and just as Mephibosheth represents the house of Saul, so he stands as a representative of God's people, crippled, fallen, hopeless on their own, and by the grace, and only by the grace of God, chosen. That's the doctrine of divine election. God's people are not chosen because of our strength or beauty or our worth. We're chosen in spite of our weak, crippled state, living in shame. The king moves first. The king calls. The king sends. And the king's motive is nothing less than covenant kindness. The king's motive is the steadfast love of God. Point two, the doctrine of justification. So David's called for this crippled. Brother or sister, if you're in Christ, God called for you. That's that moment. That's where it is. So now what? What happens now? What's going on now? That's justification. The king makes peace. Verse 6. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, Behold, I am your servant. And David said to him, Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table forever. Paid homage and said, What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? And now shifts, the story does, from David's initiative to David's work of restoration. But be careful how much restoration work is Mephibosheth doing here. None. All the work of restoration is still happening by who? David. In verse 6 through 8, we move into the heart of the narrative. David speaks directly to Mephibosheth. Here, the doctrine of justification is vividly clear. Justification is the great act of God by which he declares guilty sinners to be righteous, by which he restores us, not because of works that we've done, but because of covenant promises fulfilled in Christ. And in this encounter between David and Mephibosheth, we see both sides of justification. I really want you to see this. One, what does David do, the king? What is his role? That's the Jesus role in our justification, the God role in it. And then what is our role? So verse 6 introduces the moment. Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David, fell on his face, and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, Behold, I am your servant. In other words, he doesn't know. Is this the moment you say, Yeah, you are, and you're to be executed? That's what he deserves. He's an enemy of God. He represents the enemies of God. He should be taken out. What are the very first words or next words out of David's mouth? Listen. Verse 7, do not fear. These are gospel words. Justification removes fear of condemnation. As crippled, shameful sinners, we know what we deserve. We know we have rebelled against God, that our record is filled with guilt. By nature, there is every reason to fear his judgment. But the doctrine of justification means that the King of heaven has said to his people, do not fear. The New Testament echoes this repeatedly. Romans 8, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 5, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, perfect love casts out fear. Justification takes away the dread of wrath because the king has acted in kindness. Notice that David does not say, do not fear, because you know what? The more I've thought about it, Saul, me, You know, we're kind of both in that together. We have a little bit of both responsibility we should take. He really didn't do all that much. No, he doesn't rewrite history. Saul had been David's enemy. The guilt and the hostility were real. David says, "Do not fear," not because he chose to ignore the transgressions, but because he decided to act in covenant kindness. And in the same way, God does not justify us by pretending that our sins were never real. He doesn't sweep them under the rug. Instead, he deals with them decisively in the cross of Christ so that the guilty may now be declared righteous. David then explains his kindness. "I will show you kindness," but this is key. Why is he doing it? "For the sake of your father, Jonathan." The covenant is central. David's mercy to Mephibosheth is not rooted in Mephibosheth. It is rooted in David's covenant with Jonathan. In the same way, biblically, justification for sinners is rooted in God's prior promises. Let me say it again. Justification is rooted in God's prior promises. This is why the best book you can ever read on justification is the book of Romans. Go through the book of Romans and see how much time Paul spends talking about Abraham and the prior promises of God. It's a ton. God is on the line with his promises. That's why justification happens. As far back as Genesis 3:15, God promised that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. To Abraham, he promised, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3 that those who are of faith are the true children of Abraham, heirs of the promise of God. We are justified because of God's faithfulness to his covenant word, not because of righteousness in us, but because by faith we are united in Abraham. We are united to the covenant promises of God. David adds, "I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." Ah, what a neat addition. This is not only pardon, it's provision. Justification is not merely God canceling our debt, it's God crediting us for the righteousness of Christ. What would have been a great day for Mephibosheth if all that happened is David called him up and said, "Look, I know you've probably been living in fear that any day I'm going to knock on your door and take you out. I just want you to know it's over. You can go on back, but you don't have to be in fear any longer." Whoa, what a day. That's not even the beginning of this picture, right? He says, "Nah, come on. You got a new place to eat." The justified sinner, us, we are not simply cleared of the guilt of our sin, but we're clothed with righteousness, not of our own. We're welcomed into fellowship at the king's table. This comes at an immeasurable cost. It comes at the full life, obedience, death, and destruction of Jesus Christ in the blood of his cross. Now, I want you to see how Mephibosheth, what's his response in this? I think it's really helpful. Verse 6 shows he comes when summoned. What does Mephibosheth do? He comes when summoned. He doesn't try to run away. I could see it where if I was out there in Lodabar and I finally heard, "Hey, David's calling," I may be like, "Who? David? Yeah, guys, we got to hit the road. Been pretty tough. He's a cripple." He comes. He doesn't run away. He doesn't hide. He lands at David's feet. That is what we call faith. That is what we call faith. We looked together last Sunday night at John 6 as we were looking at Deuteronomy and said, "All the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I'll never cast out." Justification relies entirely on God's initiative, but those whom God calls, he draws, and those that he draws, they always come. And how do they come? They come just like Mephibosheth comes. He fell on his face and he paid homage. Faith is not proud self-reliance. It's humble submission. Mephibosheth recognizes his low state. Verse 8 records his confession. What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? What does he call himself? A dead dog. This isn't self-pity. This is a man who understands the situation. It's interesting because we have language where David referred to himself in front of Saul as, why are you chasing after me? I'm nothing but like a flea on a dog. And now we have it reversed. Now the grandson of Saul, instead of living in pride, is living in humility at the feet of David and saying, I'm nothing but a dead dog. Mephibosheth humbles himself and he finds grace. This humility is characteristic of true believers. Justification is never received by those who think themselves righteous, but only those who acknowledge their helplessness. To be justified, we must see ourselves as crippled, unable to walk in God's ways, broken not only by our own sins, but by the fallenness inherited from our forefathers. We must confess that we have no pasture, we have no hope apart from the mercy of God. There's no other place to go to find good news or hope. Unless the Spirit opens our eyes to see this, we will never come to the King. But when the King opens our eyes, we come in faith. We trust that God will show us his kindness. You know, there's a lot of good reasons why we want to be real careful about baptizing children. But if I had to put down one of them, one of the things I would say is, it's not enough to baptize a child because he understands the grace of the King. That's actually not hard for kids to get. They're really excited about some grace. We need to make sure that everybody who goes down into the baptismal pool realizes in that pool, there's no swimming allowed. You don't raise yourself up out of that pool. Somebody has to pull you up. So you go down when you realize you are crippled and you cannot pull this off on your own. And sometimes it takes quite a bit of living in life to realize how crippled our sin has made us. By waiting a little bit longer, oftentimes we can help children or teens realize, you know what? I am in desperate need of grace. I cannot pull this off. Maybe we should put a sign outside the pool that just says no swimming allowed. That's it, though. That's what justification means. When you realize I'm a Mephibosheth, it's not like, hey, let me come help you out. No, no, no. I got no other option. I need the King to show me grace. That's justification. All right, point three, final point, the doctrine of adoption. Verse 9. Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house I've given to your master's grandson, and you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring him in the produce, that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do. So Mephibosheth ate at the king's table. Hold on. He didn't just eat. Like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both of his feet. He was taken care of. The final moment of this story, the spotlight falls not only on the kindness of David, but the astonishing place that he gives Mephibosheth. In the first section, we saw the election, divine election. Then we saw divine restoration or justification. And finally, we're going to see the doctrine of adoption. Justification declares us as righteous, but adoption brings us into the very household of the king. Verse 11, so Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. The crippled, broken descendant of David's enemy is not merely spared. He's not simply allowed to live quietly in the kingdom. Hey, just go do your thing. No, he's welcomed into the very palace itself. This is the language that Paul uses when he describes adoption. in Romans 8, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. You can hear that language right out of 2 Samuel 9. Like one of the king's sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Through Christ, God not only forgives us, but makes us his children. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And we are. We're no longer orphans. We're no longer abandoned. We've been brought into the household of God to live with the King forever. And it comes with staggering privilege. If children, Romans 8, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. I don't know any other way to tell this to the children in our children's class, but we put it like this. We go into Jesus's house and he says, all my toys are yours. Play with them. What an incredible thing. The gospel doesn't stop at pardon. It goes on to say everything that belongs to the Son of God is ours. David's first words to Ziba underline this. I love this. I love this. The king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, Ziba, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. Mephibosheth. All that had been squandered, all that had been lost when Saul went away, all of his lands that were worthless to Mephibosheth, he had no access to them, he had no ability to enjoy them, he now gets them all back. That is the picture of the believer's inheritance in Christ. When we turn from sin to Christ, we lose nothing of value. Rather, all that is truly good is restored to us, cleaned and made, purified and new. What Adam lost in the garden, Christ restores by grace. In the new creation, every good desire, the longing for beauty, creativity, abundance, productivity, fellowship, perfection, and joy, all are in the kingdom. All the goods are there, and all the goods are ours. Justification subtracts our guilt. Adoption adds massive amounts of restored blessing. Mephibosheth, have a seat. Enjoy your meal. David goes further still. He turns to Ziba and he says, now you and your sons, he's talking to Ziba, catch this. Ziba, you and your sons and your servants, you shall till the land for Mephibosheth, and shall bring in the produce that Mephibosheth may have bread to eat. You catch this? There's a reversal. So before David stepped in, the way that this text reads, Ziba is the authority over Mephibosheth. He's kind of ruling Mephibosheth's life. As Saul's old steward, Ziba would have had that voice of authority over this crippled grandson. Mephibosheth has no power of his own. Ziba controlled the estate. But once David acts, everything just got turned upside down. Ziba is no longer master, but Ziba is what? Servant. He and his many sons now labor for Mephibosheth. Oh boy, Romans 8, Paul have at it. What does Paul say is going to happen? Not just the fact that we are going to be raised with Christ, but what's going to happen? Creation is groaning. It's longing for the day when it will share in the glory of the children of God. In creation's original design, humanity was meant to subdue creation, subdue the earth, to cultivate it so that it would flourish under God's rule. But what happened? Sin reversed it. Sin reversed the order so that now the earth subdues us. We see that most explicitly in death, as a dead body is buried in the earth winds. We're ruled by toil, sweat, decay, and futility in our work. But in our adoption, there is a great reversal that's happening. Just like Ziba used to own Mephibosheth, now Mephibosheth owns Ziba. Creation will once again serve its rightful rulers, the sons and daughters of God. The ground that now drains us will one day produce for us. Work that now exhausts us will one day bring all joy. Bread will come with ease and abundance. The earth that swallows us in death must regurgitate us in resurrected life. Adoption restores completely what was lost in the fall, and we gain the Lord Jesus Christ. And the story closes with an almost hidden gem, verse 12. And Mephibosheth had a young son. His name was Micah. So here you got shamed, crippled Mephibosheth, and he produces an heir? Like, what? You don't expect that. And guess what his name means? Who is like God? That's his name. Every time Mephibosheth called his son's name, he's saying aloud, who is like God? Now, the text doesn't introduce this until after it tells us of the restoration of Mephibosheth. Micah's name was a testimony of grace, a constant reminder that God had done the impossible. And could the reversal be any more vivid? Remember what Mephibosheth's name means. His name means mouth of shame. His very name marked him as one who spoke only disgrace. But now this man of shame raises a son whose very name is praise. This is the joy of the Christian life. As we see others brought into God's family, whether our own children who come to faith, or those who we reach with the gospel, those who we reach with a Gideon Bible, one day we're going to look at those people. And every single time, I promise you, no person who's been involved in that is going to say, look what I did. Every single time we see a genuine convert that we had anything to do with, what is going to be our response? Micah, who is like God? Unbelievable. They took this mouth of shame, and now there's a follower of God. Man, can't we make that our life goal? To look around and see more kingdom children that we've been somewhat involved in, and be able to say over and over, who is like our God? That's what adoption does. It turns shame into glory, disgrace into testimony, and despair into joy. So this story is a beautiful story of the gospel. It shows us that the King has sought us in our shame and brought us to his table in covenant love. We live with unshakable hope, not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done. It should humble us, but it should also turn us into those who are merciful to others. Mercy does not have to be earned, a kindness that does not have to be repaid, a gift that does not have to be deserved, but a kindness because we have been shown extreme, supreme kindness. Like Mephibosheth, who never returned to Lodabar, but remained in the king's palace. He never went back to shame and no pasture. We are called to live as the children of God, finding joy in his presence at his table. When temptation pulls us back, when anxiety makes us doubt his goodness, let us remember where we have been brought from, and let us remember there's a hot meal waiting at the king's table. Let's pray. Father, I don't know what to say when I consider the fact that this text is written so explicitly, so carefully, 1,000 years before the Son of David, Jesus Christ, would walk the earth. It is just mind-blowing. Your gospel is the story of your incredible electing, justifying, and adopting love, and it's unbelievable. Father, would you give us hearts to believe? I just pray. I pray if there's anyone here who doesn't look at their condition and see crippled feet, Father, show them. Show them those feet will get you nowhere. You're not fooling anyone. Father, I pray that they will run to Jesus for help. Father, I pray that they'll find Jesus is the one who will restore and change. Father, I pray for that. Father, I pray for us. Let us live as those who have been shown extreme kindness. Can we see that in how we treat one another? We see that with how we treat our family. We see that with how we treat those who disagree with us. Can we show kindness as those who have been shown extreme kindness? Remind us that our story is not just like Mephibosheth, but it is infinitely times better, stronger, more compelling. We ask these things to you, Father, through the kindness of Jesus Christ, by the ever pervasive, continuous, seeking love of the Spirit. Amen.
The first line of this last song is, "I approach the throne of glory, nothing in my hands I bring." Let's stand together and we'll be encouraged as we recite these truths we just heard about. We'll sing "Good and Gracious King." Promise of acceptance. standing for a benediction, a good word from God for us from the end of 2 Peter. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.